So this morning we're talking about idols, and it almost seems like it's the same part of the first commandment we had last week, but obviously it's another commandment because it's given to us that way. So we're going to talk a little bit how it connects to the first commandment and what's different about it as its own second commandment, because they are tied together. But I think we first need to know what an idol is. And this week, for the first time in my life, I learned I've been saying something wrong or hearing something wrong all of my life. I used to think that it's idol worship, not idol, like you do nothing in worship. And I went to Google it this week, and I was like, wow, I've been thinking it's idol worship all of my life. And I was just shocked that I've been saying it and hearing it wrong all my life. So that's not what we're talking, not idol, but idol. But what is an idol? It's just an image of something. It's not the real thing, it's a representation. So if you go down to Pastor John and mine's office, you'll see that he has some bobbleheads that look like people. They're not idols, but they're images, they're representations of different people. And I have toys from different movies in my office. They're not the real thing. They're not going to start acting out and doing things in the movie. They're just things that look like they are from the movie. But most of the time when we talk about idol, we're not just talking about images of people or things we see, but things that we worship. And God makes it very clear that's what he's talking about, because he goes, do not make yourself an idol, and then goes down in verse 5 and says, don't worship them or bow down to them. So he's not just saying the things that you make are bad, but it's what you're doing with them. So in our context, idols are different than they were back then. So idols today are usually other gods still, like things that we might want to buy or things that we spend a lot of time with. But let's go back to the time where these people are, the Israelites are. They just came out of, does everyone know where? Egypt, good. We'll do a little bit more youth group history tomorrow. I'll ask some questions. So they just came out of Egypt, and in Egypt, they were there for a long time. And we learned last week that they served lots of different types of gods. So they had gods for what, if they wanted things to rain, if they wanted to have a greater harvest, if they wanted to win the battle, if they wanted just to have a good sleep. They had gods for everything. But what would make a god more personable? What do you think? Well, probably making it out of something. So they would make it out of wood mostly. They could make it out of stone. They could make it out of different metals. And then when you have that thing, you actually can see what it is. We actually read our passage at the beginning of the service start off how we don't see our god, but we know he's still there. And other people, they have their gods that they can see and touch, but they aren't actually really anything. They're just wood, metal, or stone. But it's interesting, they got really personable. I read this week that they would not just have them there so they could see them. They would be able to touch them. They would feed them sometimes. They would clothe them, clean them, put them to bed. And this is a way of serving them. So God told us not to serve them. But it kind of sounds a little bit crazy, but we do that in our life for our idols too, right? And they did all these things so that their idols, if they would put them by the door, maybe they would protect them during the sleep. Or if they put them in their bag when they went on a long journey, their journey would go well. And if they were going on a business trip, they'd come back with lots of grain or money. If they're going to battle, they wouldn't die. Sometimes they just put them in the middle of the field and hope that it would rain. So they would do all these things to their idols so that they would happen. And this is the type of culture that the Israelites came out of. So we know that that is why God gives the command not to worship gods. But then he goes on and he says, don't make idols of for yourself, whether they are the shape of anything in the heavens above or the earth below or the waters underneath. And this is very generic, saying don't make an idol that looks like anything. So this kind of gives us the idea that God is making sure they can't find a loophole. Because we're humans, right? Our hearts are evil. They're wanting to do what is wrong. We need these rules not because we are going to do things right, but we need to be shown that we are evil and we're doing things wrong. So God can see, and we'll see in a little bit, that God knows in their hearts that, they'll be like, you know what, we're not worshiping the gods of Egypt. We're worshiping you, but we're going to do it through an idol, possibly. So God takes away the loophole of, you can't just worship me and make an idol, and you can't make it out of anything. He knows our hearts, so we're going to try to find the loophole in that rule. And we do that today, too. Like, I guess I was in youth group, and now I am a youth pastor, and anytime we play a game, when you start explaining the rules to a game, hands shoot up all over the place. And what are they asking? They're not really asking to clarify the rules. There's like one or two people who are asking to clarify something. The rest are like, well, if my toe goes over the line, am I over the line? Yes, you're over the line. Well, if my foot's in the air over the line, am I over the line? Yes, you're over the line. Well, if my hand, and then it keeps going on and on and on. Everyone's just trying to find a loophole. And eventually I had to say, if you have a question, come and ask me later, and we'll clarify for you. But our human instincts is to find the loopholes in the rules so that we can get an advantage, either in a game or sometimes in life. So God takes that loophole away. And we know that that's in their hearts because if we flip ahead in Exodus, if we go to Exodus chapter 32, we see the Israelites actually try this loophole, even though it's a law. They're given the law not to make an idol, but it's the same thing that they do later on after being given the law. So Exodus 32, maybe you're familiar with this account of them making the golden calf, maybe you're not. We'll read the first six verses of it. So Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods," or in some translations just says God, "for us, who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron replied to them, "Take off your gold rings that are on your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a gold image of a calf. Then he said, "Israel, these are the gods," or in some translation, "God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built another altar in front of it, and they made an announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." And that word Lord there is Yahweh. So he's saying the golden calf is Yahweh. Early the next morning they rose, offered burnt offerings, and presented themselves offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. So they're told not to serve any gods, and technically here they haven't done that, right? They've actually just said the same exact phrase that we have back in Exodus 20. This is the God, or the Lord God, the Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're saying this is the one, Yahweh, who brought us out of Egypt, and they're making him into a golden calf. So technically, they haven't broken the first commandment. Technically, because he's actually Yahweh, right? But he is an idol, and they've made it look like, I'm pretty sure a calf is under the heavens, right? Yeah, I think that they are on the land. So they've made an idol and broken this. And is it they've broken the law not because the law was unclear. The law is very clear. They've broken it very easily here. But it was a heart problem. They had that loophole taken away from them, and still, even though the loophole was taken away, they still did it. And we do that all the time in our lives. We have rules that we know that we aren't supposed to break, and we still break them because we have the same heart problem. Every human on earth has had the same heart problem since Adam and Eve sinned. And they would do that against their own God. So this is an addition, but it's more than just an addition. God tells us why he wants us not to worship idols. And if you go down to verse 5, actually, in the middle of it, after he says not to worship or serve them, he says, "For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. I'm punishing the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, hate does just mean, it does mean love less, but it means that we really have no interest in God. If you say you hate someone, kids, are you allowed to even say that word in your house? No, most are like, hate is a bad word, so why did the pastor just say it? It's in the Bible, I'm just reading it. But hate is a bad word, it means that we have no love for them. So what God is saying is that when we serve and worship idols, we don't have any love for him. We have love for some other thing. Even though we might say, hey, that thing brought us out of Egypt, or that thing has saved us, we in our own mind have created, we have made an idol of something that's not really what God is saying he is. So he says he's going to punish them. And he's right to do that, right? In Exodus 32, if we go back there, we won't read it, but up on the mountain, with Moses, God's like, your people are doing bad things down there, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. So God's right to do that, right? They've broken the law. He even said in the law that they will be punished for their iniquity, not just them, but all their children, and that's what's going to happen. But he gives them a but. But it's not a really good but, actually. It actually makes it a little bit harder. But showing faithful love to those generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. He just gave a but it's an impossible but. None of us love God. None of us can keep the commandments. Has anyone here kept the commandments since they were really little? Anyone? No. So right now, technically, we're in the same boat as them. We're actually in the hater group. We're not in the lovers group. We're not in the keeping commandment group. We're in the haters group. So God, really, if he's just, and he is just, is able, it should be destroying us just like he wants to destroy not the Egyptians, but the Israelites. But it's interesting. We learn something else about God. We know that God's just, he's holy, and that's why he needs to destroy them. But back in the story of Exodus, we know, I think many of us know, that the Israelites don't get destroyed, right? They get to stay more in the wilderness. And this is like one of those controversial passages, so I'm not going to get into the controversy side of how and why and everything. But Moses pretty much tells God that, you know, God, you made a promise. He brings up the promise that God has made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying that you are going to make a nation out of these people. And God's like, yep, you're right, I made a promise. So I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to keep you. But really, is that just because he made a promise he should keep it and disobey this one? I think it's interesting that there's another promise that God actually is going to fulfill too, that Moses didn't remind him about, but maybe because Moses didn't think about it, and maybe because he didn't really know what the promise all had entailed. It's actually the very first promise that God makes to mankind. Right after they sin, God promises that he's going to defeat sin, death, and Satan. And when he does that, through Jesus. So Moses brings up the promise to Abraham, but God has another promise in mind too, a promise that will makes him just and not destroying them, and not destroying us. Because he knows Jesus is going to come. He's going to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. So we have the but back here that says, but showing faithful love to those who love and keep us, and to those who love me and keep my commandments. And it's really depressing, right? Because that actual but is actually no good to us. But there's another passage that has another similar wording in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, God has a very similar setup. He talks about how horrible we are and how sinners we are, and he has a button there, but it's the word that comes after it that changes the whole way that this paragraph structure is made not depressing, but joyful. It gives us hope. So Ephesians chapter 2, you can flip there if you want. I'm going to flip there and read it starting at verse 1. This is the bad part, just like we had back in Exodus. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. So we were all these bad things if we're Christians now. At one point, we all lived in sin. We all had trespasses. Satan ruled our hearts. We had all these earthly desires, and we carried out all the bad things we wanted to do. And then it gets here. It says, but, and the word after it is God. Back in the other passage in Exodus, it's showing us that we're incapable of keeping the commandments. We're incapable of loving God, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. So that interesting new word in there, it's because of God that we're able to love him. He first loved us, so we're able to love him. Because of God sending his son Jesus, who died on the cross and was made alive, he's made us alive, so that we're able to keep his commandments. It says he also raised us with Jesus, up with him, Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through kindness to us in Christ. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. So we have this Old Testament passage is pretty much telling us, you know, you guys are, you hate me. You can't keep my commandments. But I will be faithful to those who love me, keep my commandments. So God's saying, these people I'll love them, and I'll be faithful to them, and we can't get into that group. But Ephesians is telling us, God's the one who makes it possible to be a part of that group. It's because of what God has done, his grace, his mercy. It's Jesus' work on the cross that we're going to remember in a little bit that makes it possible for us to become his children and be a part of his family. So God is just in punishing us, but he's also just in not punishing us because of what Jesus has done. And all this has nothing to do with our work. It has nothing to do with us just working harder. All of it is to do with our hearts. So to be able to keep the commandments, God needs to change our hearts. There's another passage, I actually forgot to look it up this week, but it tells how God takes our heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. And it's not saying that because you have a heart of flesh, now you're going to be perfect. But if you try to squeeze a stone, what happens to it? Did it break? No. Your hand probably hurts. That's about it. Nothing happens to the stone. But if you squeeze my skin, what happens to it? It kind of moves. It does stuff. It's moldable. It's shapeable. And that's what God's saying. He's saying, before you had a heart of stone, you couldn't love me. You couldn't keep my commandments. You couldn't do anything. But now I've given you something that, yes, it's not perfect, but I can mold it. I can shape it to make you look more like Christ. You know, we can sometimes think that maybe we can do this. No, we are good enough people. But think about this. The Israelites were probably the best suited people to actually keep the commandments. They had just been in Egypt. They had just seen God defeat all those silly idols, all those idols that the Egyptians were feeding, all the Egyptians that were idols the Egyptians were helping sleep and using to protect them. They didn't protect them. God completely destroyed them. So they knew the idols were useless. But yet, the first thing they do when they're in trouble and they think, well, our leader's gone, he's up the mountain, he could be dead, is they go back to what they saw in Egypt. The people who saw all that firsthand are the people who completely give away or disobey the command that was given to them directly from God. So we are in no better place to try to do that. We have the same heart as them, but we don't have the same experience. We have not seen God do destroying idols firsthand. Most of us, maybe some of us have, but in North America we don't see that very often. And God has given none of us the commandments on a tablet. So they were in the best place. They saw all this, but yet they couldn't overcome their hearts. Only God could do that. Now, what does this application really have to do with us? We talk about like not following idols and stuff like that. So what is our idol? Well, most of us, if we're Christian today, we probably do believe and follow Jesus. But I think most of us can agree from the time that we got saved, no matter if it was 3 or 12 or wherever it was. If you're older now, you've learned over time that the God that you worshipped was not actually the God of the Bible. You've learned that maybe you prayed a wrong way to God before, and like you should change the way you're praying because maybe you're trying to manipulate him. Right? That's not the way God works. Or even some of the songs you sang, maybe you're like, oh, the way I thought about that song is not actually the way God works. As you reread the Bible, it changes the way we think about him. And I was actually, when I grew up, I was reading this book called Narnia. And actually, I rewatched one of the movies this week, and it shocked me just. And I don't know if any of you've watched it or read it, but in Prince Caspian, the children are coming back. So the children have come the first time in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but now they come back a second time. And in their heads, they think, you know, they get here, there's a problem. There's these guys who've come in, who've taken over Narnia, and Aslan has brought back these very experienced king and queens to save the day. They've done it before, they can do it again, and Aslan will help them, just like they did before. So they kept going around their business, kind of waiting for Aslan, who C.S. Lewis really uses a picture of God. And they're doing their thing, and nothing's happening the way they thought. They're actually getting cornered by the other army and pretty much ready to be defeated. And they're all these other people, they have not met Aslan. They're asking, what? Like, what's up with Aslan? And these people, the Pevensey children, are telling them all about what Aslan does. But they haven't realized in their own heart, they don't really understand who Aslan is. They think Aslan's going to do things the way they think. So actually, there's a point in the book, and it's actually just better in the movie. This is a time where a movie is actually better. And Lucy, one of the girls who really trusts Aslan the most from all over, she runs into Aslan. She's like, Aslan. Like, she thinks she's found him, but he actually found her. And then she's like, why haven't you come to help us like you did before? He pretty much says nicely that he doesn't do the same things twice. What he's pretty much saying is, you guys have no idea who I am. You're expecting me to do the things the way you want, and you have a lot still to learn about me as your savior, pretty much. Yes, I died on the table for Edmund last time, but it's not going to happen the same way this time. He does save the day, but in this, The children are really the Christians who are telling everyone else about Aslan. And yes, some people have come to trust Aslan, but they really don't understand Aslan all the way they should. They have much still to learn. And so do we. So that kind of gives us the problem of how do we get to know God better and change the way that we have the wrong image of God in our head? Because sometimes we do have that wrong image. So I have there's lots of different things you can do. I'm going to give three because three is a nice number that you learn in Bible school is good for points. So we're going to do 3 points for us. And the first one is for us as individuals. The second one is for us as a church. And the third one is something to kind of do right now, too. So the first one is we need to make sure that our time that we spend with God each day, whether it's when it's reading the Bible and praying with him, is more about getting to know who he is and changing what we know about him than about just doing it. So a lot of times we're told from a young age, especially as Christians, that you need to do your devotions every morning and do those things, like pray to God. And the time doesn't really matter when we talk about it, but we just need to do it every day. And usually we can fall on two ends of the spectrum, because sometimes we know as Christians we're not doing it. We're just not doing it. It's too overwhelming. We don't have time. Like, what part of the Bible do I read? What devotional book do I do? So on one end of the spectrum, you just got to start doing it. There's lots of excuses for not to do it, so you can just pick up the Bible and start reading through it from Genesis, or pick a book that you want to read and read it. And figure out along the way what really helps you get to know God better. And on the other far end of the spectrum is people who probably do it every day, but need to stop what they're doing. Not stop reading the Bible. Don't take it as a pastor telling you to stop reading your Bible, but to stop doing what you are doing to read the Bible. I remember there was a point in Bible school, like you're reading the Bible every day in your classes, and you just get to the point where it's like, what is studying and what is my time spent with God? And that's the problem of a pastor. It's not really a problem with people in the congregation. But what I had to do is I actually bought a different Bible that was my devotional Bible, and that was what I changed up, just so something visually was different when I was doing it. So for some of us, maybe we've been doing the same thing over and over, and it feels just like a checklist, something that we do, and it's not going well. So maybe it's to just stop it for a second and change it up. Maybe instead of reading the reading plan you're doing, do a different reading plan. If you go on the internet, you Google like Bible reading plans, you'll have hundreds of them. And then you just got to pick one and do it. Maybe it's adding something to it. Maybe singing along with your devotions in the morning. I know many of us, like me, can't sing, but there's wonderful things called iPhones or iPods. You put your headphones on, you can sing. There's lots of different ways to change it up. So either you need to start doing it or change it up in your personal devotions. Now the second thing for us is we need to ask questions about all the things that we're doing. It's really easy for us to get caught up, especially as a church that really teaches the Bible really well. We read the Bible, it's a part of almost everything we do, but are events helping us remember who God is better sometimes? So our ministries, are they helping us see who God is, or is it just a good event that we've done? And we do a lot of good things. I'm not saying that our church is the church that needs to ask this question. I think every church should be asking this question, but everything that we do. And as pastors, we can do that too, as we look about the things that we do. Our kids' ministries, our youth ministries, men's and women's, our Sunday mornings, are they helping us actually get a better image of God or a different image of God? Are the songs that we sing, are the books that we read and are in the library, are the things we're teaching in the youth in Sunday school or you guys in Sunday school, are they helping us actually know God better? Are they just filling our heads with useless knowledge? Are they just helping us be here and not actually get to know God better? I think we're doing a lot of things right, but it's like just part of any part of our personal devotions. Things need to change every once in a while too. Not for the sake of change, but just to ask the question, what are we doing here that really helps us point to God? What are we doing well, and what can we do differently? And the final thing is a thing to do right now. I think we need to remember and take time to remember. So there's different ways we can remember. We can start memorizing scripture, and memorizing scripture is a good thing. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe it's memorizing a whole book of the Bible and getting the whole thing in context. Maybe it's memorizing a catechism. Now, that's a big thing to do. So if you want to do that, if you're at that point, go ahead. Those things are really cool, too, for us to get to know God better. We also remember as we come to the table. We're going to come to the communion table, and we're going to remember who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what that means for us. And we do it once a month, and sometimes it can become just a tag on to the end of the service or something we do once a month. But I hope that this Sunday and the Sundays we do it in the future, that as we come to it, we do really remember, that we do celebrate who Jesus is. It's a solemn time, but it's a time of celebrating. So let us remember what he is, who he is, and what he's done for us. I'll ask the team to come forward, and they're going to sing a song to help us prepare. And in the words of the song, it helps us remember that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the one who has come. He's the one who's changed our hearts and it possible for us to have a relationship with God. It's the God part that we're going to remember as we sing.